I was talking to Dr. Nannigan the other day. We tape every week. If you've watched our program on Sunday night, God in the Living Room with Jerry and Chris, it's just kind of a dialogue. We talk about some theological topics. I think we laugh mostly through the whole program, but we just have a good time together. But he was telling me in India it's the same thing. If you go outside, they beat you. So praise God for America. Right? So with that being said, I'm glad you're here today. Thank you for taking an hour of your time to come and join us today. Also, obviously, those that are watching us on live stream as well, we appreciate it. Why don't we go ahead and do our memory verse? We'll go over it once or twice together. Romans 6:15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Romans 6:15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. This verse has to do with us taking advantage of the grace that we have through salvation. So we praise the Lord that we are no longer under the law of the Old Testament. Now, when we say that, some people say, well, does that mean I can live every way I want to live? May it never be. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. In the Old Testament, you have to understand the Jewish law. There was the civil law, there was the moral law, there was the ceremonial law, and the moral law obviously is still relevant to us, like i.e. the Ten Commandments. But we no longer have to keep certain feasts and certain days and all those types of things, but we do keep the moral law. But the reality of it is we need to make sure that our lives are lived with grace and love and forgiveness and restoration, and not by a litany of things that we have to do or don't do. But we should never take advantage of God's gracious grace. That was his teaching. Well, with that said, we're going to have a word of prayer, then we're going to dive into it this morning. We have a lot to cover, so I hope that you've come ready to listen. You listen fast, and I'll talk faster. How's that? All right. Father, bless our lesson today. Thank you, God, for allowing us to get together. We ask now that you would take your word, apply it to our lives through the Holy Spirit, and that we would leave this place having a better understanding of you as we draw closer to you every single day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and read the verses? We only have four or five verses today. Jesus is coming now to the end of his eight curses. He's already given the eight woes, the eight curses. We already talked about those in verses 13 through 33, if you were here last week. Today, he's going to give a final warning, a final judgment, and that judgment, we're going to see that is imminent and inevitable. And then Jesus is going to cry out, kind of his last plea, his last gasp to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the nation at large. And you can almost feel the passion of Jesus because the people are unwilling to accept him. And when he talks, I think you'll be able to just see and almost feel the passion of his words. So Jesus has already given us his eight curses to the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, and then he gives them a warning. He says, therefore, after these eight woes, behold, I'm going to send you prophets, I'm going to send you wise men, I'm going to send you scribes. Jesus uses Old Testament vernacular to describe the apostles, the prophets, the shepherds, the pastors, the elders. They would have connected with these Old Testament titles. I'm going to send, when is he going to send them? As soon as he is crucified, buried, raised from the dead, he lives 40 days, he ascends into heaven, and then after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we find that the church is birthed, and people will go out and preach the gospel, and Jesus says, you will kill them and crucify them. And they did. They absolutely did. And I'll give you some examples in just a moment. And some of them you're going to scourge in your synagogues, and you're going to persecute them from city to city. You will not listen to them in the same way you did not listen to me, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood. Boy, talk about an indictment. In other words, there's always been people that have shed the blood of those that represent righteousness, goodness, godliness, all the way from Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. He lived about 500 years before Christ, and he also was martyred. Who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Of course, he was the son of Berechiah. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I'm going to judge you. And what came upon this generation that Jesus was preaching to? Well, you're going to see in a moment, but I think some of you might already know the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple itself. What a sad indictment. He said, I've had enough of your wickedness. And then Jesus, when he's done giving that last pronouncement of judgment that's going to come, he cries out in anguish, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem here is really another name that can be used interchangeably with the nation of Israel. In other words, my Jewish brothers and sisters, the leaders of my people, you've killed prophets and stones that who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together as children, as my family. You can see his empathy. You can feel it. The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And sadly, you were unwilling. Boy, that's awful, isn't it? God himself comes and wants to gather his people, and they say no. Have you ever been rejected for your faith? If you have, you're in good company. So was God. So was the Son of God. They were unwilling. They weren't interested. They didn't want to hear it. In fact, they didn't want to hear it to the place where they killed the messengers. We have that term, don't kill the messenger, but they did in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in fact, they still kill messengers today all around the world. Behold, your house, Israel, is being left to you desolate. You basically have thrown everything away, and there's nothing that's going to be left. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me. You've not received me. You've rejected me. And so you will not deal with me again until I return. And that is what brings us into chapter 24 and 25 of the book of Matthew that deals with the prophecy of the second coming of Christ. What a sad sermon to have to share. A sermon of rejection. Jesus, as he finished, shared this judgment that was inevitable and imminent. It was also inevitable for eternity as well. But there also was an imminency of his rejection, and that would, of course, happen in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and massacred tens of thousands of people, even more than that. By some accounts, 1 million Jews died from 66 to about 73, 74 AD as they rebelled against Rome. And finally, in 70, they were completely crushed. Jesus said, the judgment upon the city has come because they have rejected God. And judgment will come upon city and even nation if they reject God in church. This is what scares me with America. We have rejected God. We find that there are many examples of what Jesus is referring to as I send you these messengers and you've rejected them and you've crucified them and you've killed them. Doesn't mean that they crucified all of them. That was just one way that they would have been killed. History tells us that in Jerusalem that the Romans had crucified thousands and thousands of people, and you could see them across the countryside there hanging on crosses. A sight which would have been horrific to see in the time of the first century. Stephen was killed for preaching the good news of Christ. In Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, now when they heard these things, and I don't have time to read his sermon, but you can read it in Acts. And in verse 54, when they heard these things, when they heard his sermon, acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah and God had come and they had rejected him, the Bible says in verse 54 that they became enraged and they ground their teeth. They were so upset at what he said. But he, Stephen, was full of the Holy Spirit of God, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And here's what he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed at him. Boy, you talk about anger. You talk about conviction. The Bible says, beginning in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul, who would later come to Christ miraculously through a miracle of God. That was the only way that Paul could have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, not through a tract, not through a radio program or the internet, but a miraculous intervention of God. That's what it took to bring him to faith. And he would be the apostle to the Gentiles, who would take the gospel as a Jew to the Gentile world. And what is so overcoming about Stephen, as he's being surrounded after his sermon and people begin to throw stones at him? Can you imagine being peppered with rocks until you die? Can you imagine such a horrible death? And falling to his knees. Now try to get the context. He's being surrounded by people that are throwing rocks and stones. He's bleeding profusely. God has given him a vision in the last moments of his life. And here's what he says. This is amazing. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Do you know what I would do if I was encircled and people were throwing stones at me? I would probably say, "God, kill them all." But you, being more spiritual than I, would say what Stephen would say and did say, I'm sure. An amazing account. Exactly what Jesus said, that you would crucify and kill them. You've always been guilty of killing those of righteousness and proclaiming the truth of God. James was put to death in Acts chapter 12 in verse 1 and 2 by the sword. James was the pastor in Jerusalem. And verse 1 says, "About that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So we see Stephen stoned to death. We see James being killed with a sword. Talk about persecution. You talk about being willing to die for your faith. And then we have the Apostle Paul. What did he go through? Well, just a few things. The Apostle Paul had to fight at the church in Corinth about accepting him as an apostle. Can you imagine? Someone who had been saved miraculously through a shining light when he fell to his knees, who was blind for days, who spent 3 years or so in the desert learning right from the hand of God. And yet the church at Corinth was fighting with him and arguing with him whether or not he really was an apostle of God, who gave up everything, humanly speaking, that he had. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll just begin in verse 23, are they servants of Christ, talking about others in the church? Are they servants of Christ? Am I a better one? I am talking like a madman. Well, let me share you some things as a crazy guy for the gospel. I spent far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times he was beaten with a whip, with sharp instruments on the end of that whip, like Jesus. 39 stripes. 5 times. We get offended if somebody says something to us. I'll tell you, church, in love, we're really missing it. We're really missing it. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. I read this and I get convicted. Oh, God, help me in my strength for the faith. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, notice what he said, I was in danger from rivers. I was in danger from robbers. I was in danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Dangers in the city. Danger in wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. I was in toil and hardship. I spent many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food. I know one thing, I'm glad he chose Paul and not me. And you're probably glad he chose Paul and not you. Jesus said this would happen. He said exactly what would happen. That they would do this to those that he sent. Those that would take the gospel. And this is why he cried out, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, what is wrong with you? Why won't you accept the gospel? I am here, the Son of God, in your very midst, and you've rejected me. You've rejected me." Paul, when he was at Pisidian Antioch, there were different Antiochs, but this was the Pisidian Antioch. In verse 45 of Acts 13, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. They began to revile him. And then in verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out by force. In the city of Iconium, in the area of that region, they entered together in Acts 14, verses 1 and 2. They entered together into the Jewish synagogue. Paul did, and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks both came to faith. But notice what happened in verse number 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. How sad. As we move on in Acts chapter 14 and verses 19 and 20, so we go from Pisidian Antioch and we go to Iconium, and then we come to another place called Lystra. But Jews came from Antioch, and they came from Iconium, it tells us in Acts 14:19. And having persuaded the crowds, so people followed Paul wherever he went to try to ruin his ministry, to try to take his life. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Some theologians believe that Paul actually died and God brought him back from the dead. You want to hear something really crazy? Listen to this. But when the disciples gathered about him the next day, Paul rose up and went back into the city. They just beat you up and stoned you and killed you. And you get up the next day and said, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back in the city. What would we have done? Found a bazooka or a tank or a missile, and we'd have taken care of that city. Now, Paul, why? Because he had the passion that Jesus had. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Israel. You need Christ. These early apostles, they're crazy. I hear people, well, I want to be a first century Christian. Right. Sure you do. Sure you do. I don't think you do. Well, I want to be a first century Christian where I can really live for God. Really? We'll go to Saudi Arabia and go in Mecca and start preaching the gospel on the street corner, and you can become one of them. Wow, you know, some of these people I feel like just taking and shaking and said, you are a fool. You have no idea what you're talking about. They suffered hardships like you and I cannot even imagine. Although you and I right now have brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing exactly what these people experienced. Jesus said, you will kill the messengers. Sadly, horrifically. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, the gospel does one or two things. And this is a point that Jesus was also sharing. It will drive people to God or it will drive people away from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, it says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we are an aroma to those that come to Christ and those that don't come to Christ. But notice the different smell the two take. Verse 16, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. For those that come to Christ, we are an aroma that smells really good. But for those who reject Christ, we are an odorous smell. Coming from, as we would say in Maine, Corinth Way this morning, down Broadway, there is a skunk that looks like it's been run over a few times. I noticed it the other day, and it's still there in many parts. And we all know what it's like when we run up on a skunk who has been skunked. It's bad. And so the last couple of days, I've tried to hold my breath because I knew it's coming till the other side, and I can't do it. And when I finally take that breath, it's like... Church, that's what it's like for people who don't like the gospel. It's an odorous smell. It stinks. Yesterday, we had a golf tournament for Bangor Christian Schools. I'm not going to say I played, I participated. That'd be a better word. And we had a great time, and around one of the holes toward noon, before we had finished, others had finished, they were cooking lunch. That smelled really good. And I couldn't wait to finish so we could eat, because you could smell the hamburgers and the hot dogs, and it was like, this has got to be heaven. That's what it smells like to those who know Jesus. Jesus obviously knew that. The religious leaders of Israel, as we read in these verses, continued to add judgment and guilt upon themselves by continuing to reject truth and reject Jesus. And that's what everyone does, or anyone does, that continually blocks truth. They continue to add guilt and judgment upon themselves. These leaders in this text, and what we've been learning about through these scribes and Pharisees all through the book of Matthew, they had 3+ years of the ministry of Jesus. They saw him, or heard at least, people that he'd raised from the dead, that he'd healed of all kinds of disease and illness. He had put back limbs that were not there. He healed people that had been crippled from birth. People's minds were blown when they saw what he did. People were lowered down through roofs on mats, and Jesus said, take your mat and get out of here and run out of here, and they did. People's minds were blown, and even in that, they rejected him. They had the Hebrew scriptures. They had the revelation of God that was given to them first. They themselves, the Jewish people, were the authors of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, the 39 books from Genesis all the way through Malachi, and they rejected the writings of God. They were called out as the people of God, a unique nation above all others through the earth, and yet they rejected truth. And now the Son of God stood right in their midst. So I was thinking about that generation, of all generations, that first century when Jesus was there for those 33 odd years, or at least the last 3 years of his life when he was doing ministry. They had the Son of God himself with them. They saw what he did. They had the Hebrew scriptures. There was no other generation that has ever lived before or since that had as much light shone upon them to receive truth that rejected it, except for ours. We would be number two. You say, what do you mean, Jerry? Well, no, we have not had the Son of God in our midst, but we've had so many things that we could arguably say that outside of that generation, our generation also has had more light shone upon it than any other generation that has lived prior to us. What do you mean? Religious television, religious radio, the internet, CDs, books, you name it, we've got it. Did you know the average family, there was a survey taken by Barna Research Group in 2013, it's a little dated, 7 years, but I doubt much has changed, that every household in America, the average number of Bibles is 4.4 Bibles. I know some have zero, but some have 12, 15, or 20. The average home in America has 4.4 Bibles. That's a lot, isn't it? Think about it. But the problem is that it's not read, sadly. According to the research, I'll just share some stats, and then I want to talk about Jerusalem and the importance of Jerusalem. Younger people seem to be moving away from the Bible. A majority, 57% of ages 18 to 28, read their Bibles less than 3 times a year, if at all. Sad, isn't it? The research also in this article shared the following. The Bible is still firmly rooted in American soil and culture. 88% of respondents said they own a Bible. 80% think the Bible is sacred, and 61% wish they would read the Bible more. The survey showed the Bible continues to be one of, not the most selling books of all time. And yet, as they talked to people in the survey, 77% think the nation's morality is headed downhill, according to the survey from the American Bible Society that was done by Barna Research. Yet only 1 in 5 Americans read the Bible on a regular basis. And a regular basis means a minimum of 4 times a week. So 1 out of 5 Americans even read the Bible 4 times a week. What are you trying to say, Jerry? I'm trying to say what Jesus said to his generation and our generation. God is saying, here it is. But we've rejected it. We're not interested in it. Because we have elevated man to be our God, and we have put humanism, the worship of man, as our God, and we don't want anybody to tell us what to do, and surely we don't want to be accountable to anybody after this life. So therefore, we have said, no, we're not interested. As Jesus cries out to Jerusalem, Israel, he recognizes that Jerusalem is so important to the world. I want you to stop and think for just a moment. And here's something that you may have thought of before, maybe not, but Israel, the nation of Israel, if the world is this big, this is Israel, as far as geographical location. It is basically a very small place on the map. And the whole world is consumed with Israel. Well, there's a reason why. It's because it's God's literally country. It's his chosen nation. It's the birth of Judaism, where God called Abraham. And the nation of Israel finally came to Israel. Took a while to get them there and finally work all the kinks out, but it finally worked. And as we think about Jerusalem, for thousands of years, it has been an important city. It's called by various names, such as Salem, Ariel, Jebus, the city of God, the holy city, the city of David, Zion, to name a few. It actually means possession of peace, or the city of peace. It's ironic, isn't it? When peoples around the world are killing each other over this city, over this land. The first biblical reference to Jerusalem is found in the story of Abraham as he encounters Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem, Jerusalem. That's how far back it goes. The actual name Jerusalem first occurs in the book of Joshua, actually, chapter 10. Later, David marched on Jerusalem in 2 Samuel. That was about 1,000 BC before this event right here. So 1,000 years before Jesus utters these words, David marched on the city of Jerusalem, and he captured the city, which later became known as the city of God, and he captured it from the Jebusites. And at that point, Jerusalem became the capital city of Israel, 1,000 years before this. It was in Jerusalem that Solomon, of course, built the temple and his own palace. In 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed the temple and the city, and they deported all of those that were worth anything at all to Babylon. And finally, after some years, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the walls under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. During the intertestamental time, or what we call the intertestamental period, which is from the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, we have a gap of 400 years where there was no prophets and God did not show himself like he did previous. During that 400 years, a Seleucid king called Antiochus IV, about 170-05 to 185 or 165, around in there, desecrated the temple. In 165, Jerusalem was liberated by Judas Maccabeus, and the Jews cleansed and restored the temple. And then in 65 BC, 65 years, and then we add Jesus now at 33, so about 100 years before this, these verses where Jesus is passionately, literally crying over the city of Jerusalem, we find that Herod the Great was made king of the Jews by Caesar Augustus in 40 BC. 20 years later, Herod began a massive remodeling of the Jewish temple, a project that wasn't even completed till about 66 AD. And then we all know in 70 AD, that was completely destroyed by the Romans, with the general Titus of the Roman army completely destroyed it. Massacred so many Jews, some believe 1 million Jews died. In the 7th and 8th centuries, Islam came on the scene with Muhammad, and Muslims began building shrines and mosques in the city of Jerusalem to commemorate certain events and important parts of Islam in that region. The Dome of the Rock that still sits there, by the way, actually sits on the Temple Mount, where the temple actually was at one time. Under Arab rule, Jerusalem began to prosper for a while, and tolerance at first was given and extended to Christians. But over time, the tolerance began to wane. And in the 11th century, a ruler at that particular time ordered the destruction of all the Christian churches in Jerusalem. It was at that point that outraged Christians began what is known as the Crusades in a response to Islam destroying Christian churches. The first crusade was in 1095 and lasted to 1099. They went on for years as the Christians and the Muslims began to fight. And by the way, they're still fighting today all over the world. After World War II, on May 14th, 1948, Israel once again became an independent state, and President Truman duly recognized Israel's restored status as a national homeland for the Jewish people. And in December of 1949, Israel declared Jerusalem to be its eternal and sacred capital. Unfortunately, most other nations in the world did not accept that pronouncement. And it wasn't until December of 2017 that President Trump of the United States officially recognized Jerusalem and moved the American embassy to Jerusalem, to Israel's capital, which it should have been many years before that. But quite honestly, off the record, the other presidents didn't have the guts to do it. Jerusalem and prophecy. The Bible predicted that the Jewish people would return to Israel, and they have. And Jerusalem figures prominently in prophecies concerning the end times, in which we'll be talking about starting next week for only how long? God only knows. Maybe until the end times. Someday the Jewish temple will be rebuilt in the holy city. There will be another temple built. I don't know how it's going to happen. With the Dome of the Rock there, I don't know how it's going to work out. All we know is it's going to happen. It's been prophesied in Scripture. In the early part of the tribulation, a combined military force, including Russia, will march against Jerusalem. The battle is known as Gog and Magog. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it will end in the destruction of those armies that are arrayed and ready to destroy Israel. And during the tribulation, there'll be two witnesses that will come from heaven, and they'll be martyred in Jerusalem, according to Revelation chapter 11. And at the end of the tribulation, the nations of the world will mount a final assault against Israel in Jerusalem, the outside of Jerusalem, and that will be called the Battle of Armageddon. Jerusalem is an important place. That's why Jesus said, if you only would have listened and received me as your Messiah. But they would not. They would not. Israel is a sovereign nation today. And it actually chose as its capital as Jerusalem, as we saw many years ago. In 1995, the United States Congress passed the Jerusalem Embassy Act requiring the U.S. Embassy to be moved. And as we said, it was not done just until recently. The city of Jerusalem is held in high regard by the three what we call major religions of the world. Obviously, Hinduism and Buddhism are major religions, but when we think of the three major religions that stem from that part of the world, we think of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Jews consider the mount where the temple was to be the holiest site in the world, as probably do Christians. The Jews, the Christians, and then the Muslims consider Jerusalem not the holiest site, but the third holiest site for them in all the world, behind Mecca and Medina. So what is it about Muslims in Jerusalem? Well, that's a good question, but I also have the answer. Also known as All Israel, this refers to the journey made by Muhammad. It's called Muhammad's night journey. He was taken from the great mosque in Mecca to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem on a winged horse-like creature called the Burak. So imagine, in the teachings of Islam, Muhammad is taken from Mecca on this creature to Jerusalem, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he's taken up into heaven. All of this occurs in that evening, why it's called the night journey. This night journey is briefly mentioned in Surah 17:1 in the Quran, but it's mostly known through what we call the Hadith, which is the commentaries in Islam on the Quran. Muhammad traveled supposedly with the angel Gabriel on this creature called Burak. They traveled to heaven and earth, and then to the temple in Jerusalem, where he met with Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and other prophets, and Muhammad led them all in prayer. Then Muhammad was shown a ladder, which he climbed with Gabriel up to the gate watchers in heaven, where he met Jesus, John the Baptist, Joseph, Aaron, Moses, and Abraham. And it was there where Muhammad debated in regards to the number of prayers that should be prayed by those that are in Islam. And finally, after a long debate, it was decided that those that would practice Islam would only have to pray 5 times a day. And that's where that Muhammad's night journey from Jerusalem into heaven. Originally, it was 50 prayers, but he was able to talk to those in heaven and get them to just do 5. Daily prayers from that point on were instituted in Islam. The night journey made Jerusalem the third holiest city in all of the Muslim world and affirmed the continuity of Islam with Judaism and Christianity. And we find that as Jesus finishes up these 8 woes and then this judgment, as he cries out for Jerusalem, he now enters into chapter 24, where he begins to answer 2 questions by his apostles in regard to the end times, in which we begin next week. So if you enjoy Bible prophecy, we're going to do a series inside of a series. I don't know how long it will go. It may go 6 weeks. It might go 6 months. Who knows? It might go 6 years. It doesn't really matter. We're going to take our time. There's no rush. If Jesus comes back in the meantime, praise the Lord, right? Praise. We don't need to finish. And we will study some end time stuff in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. God, we thank you for allowing us to gather together today. Lord, we can almost feel your passion for your people. And Lord, as we look at these in the early church that gave their lives and broken bodies for the gospel, God, give us strength for the journey. Help us, God, to be strong. Help us to rise above the silliness and foolishness that we deal with on an everyday basis. And Lord, give us boldness in the world in which we live today. Be with our brothers and sisters around the world who are right now, as I'm speaking, being persecuted, being beaten, being put in jail, literally being killed for the gospel. Lord, help us to thank you for how good you've been to us. I pray that you would be with every person today as we all go our separate ways, that you'd give us a new passion and a new vision in serving you. Thank you for this time that you've given us today. Might you be glorified in all that we do. And all of God's people said, amen and amen.